Isaiah 28. Let's pick up again in verse 14 tonight, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Isaiah 28, 14 through 29. And this is the word of God. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you've said, we've made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies and the waters will overflow the secret place. Your covenant with death will be canceled. Your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. For morning after morning, it will pass through any time during the day or night, and it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. The bed is too short on which to stretch out, and the blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task, and to work, his extraordinary work. And now, do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger, for I have heard from the Lord God of hosts of decisive destruction on all the earth. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my words. Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Does he not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin and plant wheat and rose, barley in its place and rye within its area? For as God instructs and teaches him properly. For dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel driven over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a club. Grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever, because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually damage it. He does not thresh it longer. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. Let's pray. Father, we come before you again this evening. This is the Lord's day. We gather here again to worship you. We begin and we end our day with this, and God, we praise you. You're so worthy of it. You're worthy of much more than this, but you're certainly worthy of this. And Father, we pray that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart is pleasing in your sight. God, we love you. We are grateful to you. We honor you. We praise you. We thank you, Lord. And we know we don't do it well enough, but we do it with all that we have. Father, we're just grateful. And we're thankful, God, for your word. We're thankful for your spirit who allows us to understand it. But we're thankful, God, that you've chosen to reveal truth to us. That you've chosen to reveal yourself to us. That you've chosen to reveal us to us. That you show us what we are and you show us who you are and you show us how to be saved. God, it is such a judgment to have been kept in the dark. We're so thankful that you've given us the light of revelation. Thank you for speaking. Thank you for teaching. Thank you for guiding us. And tonight may you make it clear yet again. Lord, we pray that tonight as we again look at the realities of a stubborn heart, that you would crush any stubbornness in any of our hearts, any rebellion, any obstinance, Lord, that we hold on to, that you would expose it, that you would show it for what it is, that you would root it out, that we would see in our lives any of this stubbornness. For God, we don't want to be a stubborn and obstinate people. We want to be an obedient people, a faithful people, a people that bring glory and honor to your name. And so, God, we ask you to work. Your word is so potent and so powerful. We're so thankful for what it does. May it work fully tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we'll get the conclusion of Isaiah chapter 28. And we really just want to start back in with where we left off this morning. When I'd first worked on this chapter and broken it down, I did not intend to spend an entire sermon really on verse 16. But I think you can agree, it's of such value and such depth and such importance, and it's so important even to the apostles of the New Testament, you really just can't leave it without divulging all that you can find in it. And so we learned this morning that Christ will never be a disappointment to any who trust in him, and all those in here can say he has never disappointed us, and we know he never will. And so we're thankful for what Isaiah revealed to us this morning. But to zoom out again, if we can, and see the bigger picture, we're talking about stubbornness and the danger of it. We started with point number one, which was drunkards. Those priests were compared to drunkards who totter in their judgment, who totter in their messages, and whose wisdom and preaching was comparable to the value of a bucket full of vomit. And so they see their stubbornness in their refusal to rightly honor God's word and in their desire to honor their own word, and that's a massive problem. Just as a drunk values the wrong things, he values sin over God, these priests and prophets valued their own opinion over God's. And so Isaiah says, you're like drunkards, and that is stubbornness. You can never do that. And then we moved into the second analogy last Sunday night, which was scoffers. We saw their mocking of Isaiah through their baby talk. We saw God announce that for this, he will speak to them through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. It'll be a form of judgment. And then this morning, we saw why they were so arrogant in their scoffing, and it's because they had a plan. They had made an alliance with Egypt. They really weren't worried about God's judgment threats. They really weren't worried that God said an overwhelming scourge was going to come through because they had what they thought to be their ace in the hole. They thought they had their plan of escaping judgment. They weren't worried about it. They had Egypt, and they were going to be fine. Isaiah, of course, said it wouldn't work. He called their covenant with Egypt a covenant with death. He called their pact with Egypt a pact with Sheol. He called their mocking a foolish mocking. Isaiah said it won't work. And so we set out this morning to listen to God respond to scoffers. And we said there are four truths that every scoffer ought to hear, every scoffer ought to know. And we saw the first one this morning, which is that there is only one available Savior. Only God gets to determine the plan of salvation. Men don't. When God says, this is how you will be saved, then this is how you will be saved. You can't say, no, I'm going to go this way. I'm going to try this. I've got a plan. I think this will work. Let me do it my way. I'm sorry, there's only one available plan of salvation, and that's what we saw this morning in verse 16. God said, I am laying in Zion a stone. That's a foundation, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed, and he who believes in it will not be disturbed. It's the only way. It's the only plan. There's only one Savior. Don't be arrogant and scoffing and reject God's plan of salvation. There will not be another one. That was the point we learned this morning. Let's continue on now with these things that every scoffer ought to know. Here's the second one. There is only one approved standard. There is only one approved standard. Look at verse 17. God says, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies and the waters will overflow the secret place. I remember several years ago watching a YouTube video. It was a Larry King episode, and John MacArthur was on there, and there was, I believe, a Catholic priest, and maybe even like a Jewish individual. I'm not real sure who the third person was on there, but Larry King was basically asking if Jesus is the only way to get to heaven, and of course, MacArthur's like, yes, he's the only way. And I believe it was the Catholic priest, though it may have been the Jewish man, I don't remember. But one of the other two said, no, that's foolish. We know that when we stand before God, God will judge on a curve, if you will. So if you've been 60% or 70%, surely that will be enough for God to allow you into heaven. And this is what this religious leader was spouting as his gospel truth on Larry King. And it's actually a popular view. I don't know what you would call a view like that, but it's a popular view. In our culture, man is keenly aware that he's sinful. Man knows that. You don't have many, surely there are some, but you don't have many in our culture, believer or non-believer, who if you ask them, are you perfect or flawless, would say yes. Men know they are flawed. Men know we've made mistakes. You hear statements like, we all fall short. You hear statements like, nobody's perfect. But I should remind you that a statement like that should not bring you comfort. It should not be comforting to humanity that nobody's perfect. It should not be comforting to humanity that we all fall short. That's not good news. And yet, that's sort of the way our culture uses it. Our culture makes that statement as if to say, well, I may not be perfect, but nobody is. And it's sort of this implication that, well, you know, if God's going to have anybody in heaven with him, he's going to have to lower the bar, right? Because nobody's perfect, right? I mean, nobody's going to get there. God's going to be lonely for all eternity. If he doesn't lower the standard, if he doesn't widen the gate, if he doesn't lower the bar, well, then nobody's going to get in. God wants people in heaven. He's just going to have to realize nobody's perfect. You're just going to have to accept us with all our warts and all our flaws. And the problem, of course, with humanity is trying to determine where that dividing line goes. And what we have found that basically runs consistent with humanity is that the dividing line is just below you. That's what they think, right? Just here. Right there, that's where it is, you know. You don't find anybody really that says, I'm too bad to go to heaven. That's sort of a false humility we hear sometimes, but most of the time people agree they're fine. And yet, Jesus addressed this. In the Sermon on the Mount, one of the greatest statements Jesus made, well, they're all great, but this one's really amazing to our understanding of the gospel. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Do not think," and by the way, that's already an indicator that he knows how you think. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Do not think, means that's what they thought. They thought that when Messiah comes, he's going to sort of weed out the necessary from the unnecessary in the law. We know that if you're expecting us to flawlessly keep all the law all the time, well, nobody's perfect, right? We all fall short. So what we need is a Messiah that will come in and say, "Oh no, you took it too literal. Not all the commands, just these commands. And not all the time, just this much of the time." And so what we need is someone with the authority of God who can come in with their Sharpie and go, reek, 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 and then a highlighter and highlight that verse, and then reek, reek, and then a highlighter. We'll say, "Oh, that makes much more sense. Now we see, and this is much more palatable. We can handle this now. Which one should we keep?" You see this, by the way, in the New Testament. When the rich young ruler comes up and says, "What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus tells him to keep the commandments, and of course, you know, he says what? Which ones? You can't possibly mean all of them. His conversation with the woman at the well. He's talking about her immorality. He's talking about the necessity of worship. And she comes up, John 4:25, and the woman said to him, "Well, you know, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he'll declare all things to us. He'll tell us what matters and what doesn't." And Jesus said, "Well, good news, bad news. I'm him," right? "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to do away," Jesus said, "with one letter or stroke," literally one jot or tittle. That's not a dotted I, not a cross T, nothing. "I didn't come to remove any of it. But men think that out of necessity. They know that there's no way they will ever enter heaven based upon their merit unless God lowers the standard. Men know that instinctively. The only way Egypt can save you from the coming judgment is if God's judgment is not too severe. Because if it's too severe, no one can save you." And so if you're a person who scoffs at God's law, then you have to embrace that kind of view. If you're one who scoffs at the word of God, you are banking on the fact that when God judges, he'll judge on the curve. That when God judges, he'll judge on a percentile, that it won't be that swift or severe or strict. But God has something every scoffer needs to know. Verse 17, he tells you his standard of judgment. "I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level." Apparently, when God said, "You are to be holy as I am holy," he meant it literally. He wasn't joking. He will not judge men on the curve. He will not judge men based on percentages. He will not judge men compared to one another. All men will stand next to God's righteous plumb line. All men will stand under God's righteous level. To make sure we're clear on that, that plumb line, that level, that's also Jesus. In Acts 17, verse 30, as Paul preached in Athens, he said, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man." God's going to compare you to a man in judgment. You say, "What man?" Well, the one he appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The one he raised from the dead is the one he will compare you to. He is the standard of judgment. Listen to Jesus in John 5:22. "For not even the Father judges anyone. He has given all judgment to the Son. I am the standard by which you will be judged." Later, Jesus says in John 5:26, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds, like Jesus, to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds, unlike Jesus, to a resurrection of judgment." How many of y'all were here at Disciple Now last year? You three? That's it? We talked about this last year at Disciple Now. And if you understand it, great. If you don't, you need to understand it. I like to ask this question of people. Do good people go to heaven? Because if you grew up in church, by and large, when I ask you, do good people go to heaven, your answer will be no, right? No, though we like to say good people don't go to heaven, only forgiven people go to heaven. That's what we like to talk about. We say that because we grew up churchy and we just seem to instinctively know the answer is no. We even had one boy last year that yelled out, no, when we asked that in D-Now. Do good people go to heaven? And they like to say no. And we know that because we read in Romans where it says there's none good, not even one. But I want you to look again at what Jesus said. Chris, put that verse back up, the last verse back up there. Down to the middle where you see the quotations. Jesus says, do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Now listen to what Jesus said. And will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now I didn't say that. Jesus said that. And if I ask you, based on what Jesus said, do good people go to heaven? You have to answer yes. Jesus said, if you do the good deeds, you get life. If you do the evil deeds, you get judgment. Remember when Jesus witnessed to the rich young ruler? This is a fan favorite, Matthew 19:16. Someone came to him and said, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, if you go to a seminary and take an evangelism class and you study this and they say, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? You are taught in, you know, evangelism training, CWT, Share Jesus Without Fear, whatever it is, that your answer to the lost person is what? Believe, right? Look at how Jesus answered. What do I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who's good. But if you wish to enter into life, you want to go to heaven, what did he say? Believe? Keep the commandments. Jesus just failed seminary right there. Keep the commandments. Really? You're telling someone if they want to go to heaven, they just have to be good. Keep the commandments. Listen to Paul, the great grace preacher. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, what do they get? Eternal life. Those who persevere in doing good get eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, what do they get? Wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And there you have it again. So let me ask you, do good people go to heaven? And you can argue with me, but you can't argue with Paul or Jesus. The answer is yes. You have to redefine good. If you are good, like God is good, then yes, you go to heaven. If you are perfect as he is perfect, then yes, you go to heaven. If you are holy as he is holy, then yes, you go to heaven. Why is that true? Verse 17. Because justice is the measuring line and righteousness is the level. So if you can live righteous, if you can live holy, if you can live good as God is righteous, holy, and good, then absolutely, you're going to heaven when you die because that's the standard. But what happens if you're, you know, we like to say, if you're half a bubble off, right? What happens if you're the Leaning Tower of Pisa? If you're just not quite plumb, we'd like it to be 90, but maybe you're 89 degrees. Just not perfect. Well, then what about that? What if you're not 100% good? What if you're in the 99th percentile? I mean, you're clearly better than anybody else in here. 99.9999%. You're so close, you're just not there. Then what happens to you? You get thrown into hell for all eternity. Why? Because justice is the measuring line and righteousness is the level. Does that make sense? This is why it is so foolish to scoff at the word of God. Because God's word reveals its righteousness or bust, there is only one approved standard. It is the word of God where God reveals his standard, and you would be foolish not to know that. It is through God's law that he shows men what righteousness must be. And you say, well, I don't like the law. The law doesn't help me. It only condemns me. That's true. But that's not all God's word tells you, is it? All that God has to say is not just about the do's and don'ts of life. God's word also tells you something about how to be saved, how to be declared righteous, does it not? Back to the statement Jesus made in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, and boy, here's the three great words, but to fulfill. The analogy we used with the teenagers last year, and it'll fit still. Let's say that the United States are committed to winning the Olympics in track and field. You know, enough of these Jamaican sprinters beating us in the 100. We want to win the 100. And they've determined the way to do that is to really raise the bar of expectation for anybody that would try to try out for the U.S. Olympic team as a sprinter. And so the U.S. Olympic Committee gets together and says, here's the deal. If you can't run a sub 9-100, don't show up. We don't even want you to try out. You got to run a sub 9-second 100 or don't even come to try out. Now that's pretty remarkable because if you don't know this, the world record in the 100 is by a man named Usain Bolt who ran a 9.58. So you got to run a half second faster than the fastest ever or don't even show up because we want to win the Olympics. So it comes to the day of the U.S. Olympic trials and they go out there to the infield and guess what? There's nobody there. Nobody showed up because none of them could run under 9 seconds. But they're all out there in the parking lot and they're all banking on something. They're all banking on the fact that when the Olympic Committee sees that there won't be anybody here who can run a sub 9-100, they're banking that the Olympic Committee will do what? Lower the bar, right? That's what they're banking on. Look, if you don't lower the bar, ain't none of us getting in and you won't have a team at all. So really, we have all the pressure on our side. Lower the bar, make it a sub, let's say sub 10, and then we can have a competition. And that's what the world expects God will do in the judgment. And Jesus showed up and said, no, God said a sub 9-100. God meant a sub 9-100. And if you can't run a sub 9-100, you will not go to the Olympics. You will not please God. And God will not lower the bar for any of you. And the expectation then is we all go away sad. None of us get to be in the Olympics. None of us get to compete. We just won't have an Olympic team. It's going to be a horrible picture of judgment. It's going to be a horrible eternity for all sprinters in the world. And then Jesus says, but wait, I didn't come to lower the bar. I came to run a sub 9-100. I came to do what you can't do for you. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. So many people assume Jesus, that's why they love to talk of this mercy and grace, which he is. But they think his mercy and grace will be applied in the fact that he'll talk God into softening the blow. That he's going to talk God into lowering the bar. And Jesus unequivocally said, that is not what I will do. Jesus endorsed God's plan of righteousness or bust. And then he fulfilled it. But the standard doesn't change. Do not scoff at God's word. It will condemn you. But it will also drive you to Christ. So, if you're a scoffer, there's only one available Savior. You need to know that. Only one way to get there. And there's only one approved standard. Righteousness hasn't changed. Here's the third thing scoffers need to know. There is only one anticipated scenario. There's only one end that you can look to, that you can expect to occur if you're going to be a scoffer. 18 through 20. Your covenant with death will be canceled. It's because that won't produce righteousness. Your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you're going to become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. For morning after morning, it will pass through anytime during the day or night, and it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. The bed is too short on which to stretch out, and the blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. For all those who ignore God's standard, for all those who ignore God's Savior, you only have one scenario you can look forward to, and that's judgment. Listen to the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10. If we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That is to say, if you reject Jesus, the only Savior, how many Saviors are left? None. And if you don't have a Savior, all you have is a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's an Old Testament law fact. Well, how much severer punishment do you think he'll deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? I mean, if you could be stoned to death for breaking God's command on the Sabbath, what do you think God will do if you publicly ridicule and reject Christ? What do you think God will do if you tell the Holy Spirit to put a sock in it? I don't want to hear it anymore. What do you think God will do if you neglect his plan of salvation? You get it. He said, all that remains is a terrifying expectation of judgment. Why? Because we know him. We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And the writer of Hebrews says, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you reject the only available Savior, all you can look forward to, the only scenario you can anticipate, is a certain judgment. And that's what Isaiah says here. In fact, he says, look, you will have no escape. Do you see it in verse 18? Your covenant with death will be canceled. Your pact with Sheol will not stand. And when their overwhelming scourge passes through, guess what? It will flatten you. You become its trampling place. There will be no escape for you. You won't survive. Remember those men who stand before the Lord in the judgment? Lord, Lord, did we not in your name cast out demons? In your name work many miracles? In your name prophesy? Did we not do all that? I didn't know you. How about the man that tried to sneak into the wedding banquet in his own wedding clothes, in his own righteousness? Right? Plowing you over. You're not going to make it. Whatever your plan you had for escaping judgment, it won't work. There's no escape. I'll tell you what else there is. There's no peace. Look at verse 19. As often as it passes through, I hate to tell you, but the tidal wave of God's judgment is not a one-time tidal wave. Morning after morning it will pass through. Anytime during the day or night. And it'll be sheer terror to understand what it means. What do you think hell is? It is a tidal wave after tidal wave after tidal wave after tidal wave after tidal wave of the wrath of God. You're going to be like a man, you see them in the ocean when the big waves are breaking over. They're just down there underwater just turning flips and you can't get out of it. That's what it's going to be. There will never be any peace. There are no holidays in hell. There are no, 3 hours before the next one comes through. Let's sit down and have a smoke, right? The only smoking in hell will be you, right? No rest. Look at verse 20. The bed is too short on which to stretch out. The blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. Ever try to get a good night's sleep on an airplane? Ever try to sleep when it's cold and you don't have enough cover to cover up with? It's misery, isn't it? No rest. And that's judgment. And it's the reminder to every scoffer. You choose a false savior. You place your hope there instead of listening to God. Then you need to know something. There is only one savior. There is only one standard. And there is only one scenario that you have to look forward to. Nothing else. It is heaven or hell, and if you reject Christ, it's hell. On that day, you will find that your plan for facing death did not work. What is your plan? And how are you planning to explain your sin to God? What were you banking on? Because you will have to explain your sin to God. And if that plan is anything other than Jesus, you're sunk. All you have is sheer terror. Every scoffer needs to know that. Only one Savior, only one standard, only one scenario. There's a fourth thing you need to know if you're a scoffer, and that is that there is only one acceptable solution. 21 and 22. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. That's where David fought the Philistines and God broke through in judgment. He'll be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon. And this is when God used Joshua to slay the Amorites. These are both pictures and reminders of judgment. It says God's going to rise up like he did then. He's going to be stirred up like he was then. And he will do his task. And I love that it's called his unusual task. Why? Because God is long-suffering and patient and kind and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And he's a savior and a deliverer and one who delights in forgiveness and mercy. It is unusual to God to have to judge, but he will. He will do his work, his extraordinary work. It's not his desire or pleasure to do so, but he will. And so Isaiah says in verse 22, here is the only acceptable solution. Do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger. For I've heard from the Lord God of hosts of decisive destruction on all the earth. What's the acceptable solution? Repent, right? Start honoring God's word. Start listening to what God has to say. Repent of your sin and trust in his Savior. When Peter revealed the same truth to the people of Jerusalem at Pentecost, the same reality, there's only one Savior and you killed him, they said, what do we do? And Peter told them in Acts 2:38, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord your God will call to himself. And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. You got to repent and confess Christ, is what he told them. Later, Acts 3:19, he got to preach again. He said, therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And this is the message of Isaiah. You have got to turn away from your scoffing. You've got to quit being like a drunkard who values the wrong thing, and you've got to quit being like a scoffer who has no regard for the Word of God. You have got to learn to elevate the Word of God in your life, and you have got to learn to accept and believe and respond well to the Word of God. Not mock it, scoff at it, ignore it, reject it. Don't do it. You will not like the outcome. So we've looked at the first two analogies of Isaiah. We've seen drunkards, and we've seen scoffers. Now let's finish up and look at the third one. Let's look at the tough nuts. 23 to 29 is where we get this. Look at verse 23. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my words. Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? So Isaiah is going to start with a couple of questions. A farming analogy. This, by the way, would be the precursor story to the parable of the soils that the teenagers are going to study in D now. Same message in so many ways. Isaiah is preaching it, and he just asks a couple of questions. When a farmer goes and hooks up a plow, he hooks up a plow so he can break up the ground, right? It's hard, it's packed. You hook up a plow so you can break up the ground. Why? So you can plant seed in the ground. It's like when you till your garden. And he says, when a farmer hooks up his plow to plow the ground, does he plow continually? And that just means to say, does he just plow every day of his life and never stop plowing? And anybody in here that's a farmer, what's the answer? No. No. He goes on to say, does he continually turn and harrow the ground just over and over and over? And again, the answer, no, he doesn't. He plows until the ground is soft. He plows until the ground can take the seed. He doesn't just keep ripping up the ground over and over and over for the purpose of ripping up the ground. Plowing has a purpose, right? And when that purpose has been achieved, he stops plowing. I mean, that's simple farming. Look at verse 25. Does he not level its surface? And you say, yeah, he does. And then, does he not sow dill and scatter cumin and plant wheat and rows, barley in its place, and rye within its area? And you say, well, yeah, that's exactly what he does. He goes and he plows it to get it ready for the seed. And once it's been sufficiently plowed, he levels it, smooths it, and then he goes back and he puts the seed in. He plants the seed. And then the question that comes up is, why does a farmer do that? And all of you farmers would say, well, because that's how you do it, right? That's how my daddy did it. That's how my granddaddy did it, right? That's how you do it. You plow it, and then you plant it. Well, who knew that? Where did that come from, right? I mean, this all the way back to the curse. No longer will the ground yield for you food, right? By the sweat of your brow, you'll produce. How did they know? You got to go out there and rip the ground up, and then you got to take the seed and put it in the ground. How did they know that? Well, look at what Isaiah says. He says it in verse 26, for his God instructs and teaches him properly. What that means is that farming techniques and practices, which have lasted now since the days of Cain, since the days of Adam, farming practices were not something that man came up with. Who came up with it? God did. That means that the principle of plowing is not a man-originated principle. That is a God-originated principle. And when man goes out and plows the ground so that he can plant seed, that's something that he learned from God. God showed him that. God then does not just plow to plow. God plows for a purpose. We know that because that's what God taught men to do. That originated with him. And so, if the ground will yield to the plow, God will stop plowing and he'll plant a seed. That's just basic farming. He goes on in verse 27. For dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel driven over cumin. But dill is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a club. Grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever, because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually damage it. He does not thresh it longer. Well, now we've moved past plowing and sowing, and now we've moved into reaping, harvesting. And he talks about different types of seeds. Some are soft and easily dealt with. Some are hard and require a little more drastic measure. He starts with dill, and he says, you know, when you have dill, you don't run a threshing sledge over it. You just go out there with a club and you whack that plant a little bit, and then it gives up to you everything you want. You don't have to beat it. You just tap it, and it comes out. You don't need a threshing sledge. You don't have to run a steamroller over the top of it. And the same with cumin. You don't have to grind it. Just go out there and whack it a little bit, and that seed will come right out. It's soft. It's easy to deal with. It's easy to handle. There's no need to put it under extreme pressure. Now, wheat, on the other hand, wheat is a tough little sucker, right? And if you want to turn wheat into flour, what do you got to do? You got to crush it, right? It's hard. It's stubborn. It's resilient. And so you got to get a great big old threshing sledge or a threshing wheel, a concrete wheel, and you got to get your ox and you got to push that wheel around and put that wheat under extreme weight and extreme pressure to crack it, because it won't just crack for you. You go out there and just, you know, tap around a little bit on wheat, you ain't going to get nothing out of it. Like sometimes when I see parents with their kids and they're like, well, I whipped him 3 times yesterday. I'm like, that kid ain't coming. That kid's wheat. You got to beat him, right? You can't just go up there and love tap that one. Ain't nothing going to happen. You got to hit him, right? If it don't hurt, it won't work. That's the reality. And so you find out that not all seeds are the same. Some of them, you have to hit a little harder, but you hit them a little harder if that's what it requires. But even then, look at what he says in verse 28. Grain for bread is crushed, but he does not continue to thresh it forever, because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually damage it. He does not thresh it longer. So even though you have to hit a wheat seed a little bit harder than you have to hit other seeds, do you just keep hitting it over and over and over and over and over? You stop when? When it yields, right? When it becomes, when it reaches its purpose, when it cracks, you stop. Because the objective is not total destruction. The objective is for it to produce what it was intended to produce. And once it reaches that point, similar to the ground, you stop plowing, and you stop threshing, and you stop grinding, and you stop milling. You only do it till you reach the point, and then you stop. And then Isaiah says in verse 29, this also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. And you say, what do you mean by that, Isaiah? It's the equivalent of when Jesus gives the parable of the soils and then says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, Isaiah said, you know, you plow ground sometimes, but you don't just plow it forever. Once you get it plowed right, you stop. And when you harvest grain, you don't have to hit all of them the same degree of, you know, difficulty. You ain't got to hit them all that hard. Some of them you do, but even the ones you got to hit real hard, you don't hit them real hard forever. Once they yield, you stop. And then he sort of looks at you and says, do you hear what I'm saying? Stubborn Israel. What in the world? Well, in this world, there's ground that's soft, and it requires a little plowing. And then there's ground that's hard, and it requires more plowing. But it's never plowed just to plow. When it yields, the plowing stops. In this world, there are some nuts that are soft and require just a little work, and then there are some nuts that are a little harder to crack, and you got to hit them a little harder. But even then, once they yield, you stop. And so the application is what? In this world, some people are a little soft, and you don't have to plow them that hard, and they yield. And you don't have to whack them that hard, and they yield. And then there's the rest of us, right? The rest of us who sometimes require God to maybe get out the chisel and then bring the tandem over the top and rough us up a little bit and maybe make a second pass. And then, once we finally yield to that plow and he plants the seed, we come up as wheat seed and God could come up and tap us and we just don't get it. So what does God have to do? Run the threshing sledge right over the top of us. And the question is, how many times do you want to be plowed? How many times do you want to be hit with the threshing sledge? Wouldn't you rather yield before he has to crush you and roll you into a tight ball and beat you with a hammer? Yeah. How tough a nut are you? Because we hadn't seen a nut yet God couldn't crack. Remember when God or Jesus approached Saul of Tarsus in Acts 26, verse 12, while so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when he had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And don't you love this from Jesus? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. I love that statement. If you don't know what the goads are, whenever you were plowing behind an oxen or behind a mule or behind whatever you're plowing, they would put these spikes, they would whittle them out of wood or whatever, to keep that oxen from kicking back against the plow. And every time you kicked that spike. That's how you learn. Don't kick. And some oxen have to learn the hard way, right? They just keep kicking and keep kicking. And you almost have the Lord with what's almost a comical statement here. How is that going for you? Kicking against the goads. Working well, right? Is that working? Doing well there. I remember when I was a kid, I don't know if they still do this or not, but there were a couple of kids in my class that had a problem, apparently. I don't know if it started with sucking on their thumb or what, but they would take their tongue and push against their teeth, and the dentist or whatever acted like, this is a bad thing. They've got to quit pushing on their teeth with their tongue. And so there were at least two girls in my class, I remember, that they took this dental device in there that had this sharp spike that actually came off of the roof of your mouth and went down maybe a quarter of an inch and then turned backwards towards their throat. So that every time they took their tongue and went to push it against their teeth, they impaled their tongue with this sharp spike. And then their mouth would start bleeding. And they're like, question is, how often do you want to do that? I mean, I can do this all day, right? As long as you want. How long? It's hard to kick against the goads, eh, Saul? How stubborn do you intend to be? When Daniel heard of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and God informed him, you're going to eat grass like a cow for 7 years. Here's what Daniel said in Daniel 4. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. I mean, if you would rather eat grass like a cow for 7 years, we can do that. But wouldn't it be easier if you'd just repent before that happens? Yeah, not all will. Ezekiel 33. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? It is not God's desire to plow forever. It is not God's desire to thresh forever, but he will. He will. I want to end this chapter. Turn to Psalm 32. We'll close with this. We've actually read a couple of verses from this psalm at times in this chapter, but Psalm 32. You will be greatly familiar with the first two verses because the Apostle Paul loves them and jumps all over them in Romans 4. They're very much gospel verses. Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. You remember that word transgression means rebellion, and forgiven means to carry, as in to take away. What a blessing when God just allows your sin, your rebellion, to be carried off like the scapegoat, whose sin is covered, when God throws a blanket over your offense so they no longer sees it. How blessed is that? How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So David starts off talking about the blessing of mercy, the blessing of forgiveness. Does it not feel good to be forgiven? That's my question. Have you ever been forgiven? Have you ever experienced the mercy of God? Doesn't that feel good? Have you ever been forgiven by another human being? Man, that feels good to be forgiven, doesn't it? I forgive you, and all that weight that goes off. Well, David's going to talk to you about the importance of being forgiven. And by the way, forgiveness only comes through repentance. So here David now has a testimony Verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, that is when I was stubborn and wouldn't own up to it, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Have you ever had the conviction of God that just seemed to knuckle down on you all the time? And he just wouldn't let off. I can remember a time in my life when God was convicting me of my sin. Man, it seemed like my parents watched Billy Graham every night. It was misery, right? And then you go to church and it's misery. And you open your Bible and it's misery. God just won't let up. So my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. And then David said, finally, you know, after much pressure, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. I broke, David said, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Man, what a blessing that was. You know what that's like when you wrestle with God over your sin. You don't want to let it go, and God he just can bear down. I mean, he can just tighten the vise, and he can squeeze, and he can squeeze, and he can squeeze. And then you finally reach that point where you relent, and you say, okay, that's enough. Forgive me. I'm sorry. I'm leaving the sin. Please forgive me. And God forgives you. And I know you've been there because I've been there. And you walk off and you feel so stupid that it took you so long to repent. You're like, why did I drag this out so long? Why didn't I just repent the first time? This is so much better. What was I thinking? That's what David says. So then David has some advice in verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they'll not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. David says, you know what? I think everybody ought to come to you. I think it's awesome. And so in verse 8, I'll instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I'll counsel you with my eye upon you. This is David talking to you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Do not make God put hobbles on your feet, a bit in your mouth, and begin to whip you on the rear until you do what he says. Right? Many are the sorrows of the wicked. You might say, many are the sorrows of the unrepentant. Many are the sorrows of the one that just keeps kicking the goad. Many are the sorrows of the one that just keeps having the threshing wheel rolled over him time after time. Many are the sorrows of the one that keeps getting plowed. I mean, why would you force God there? But he who trusts in the Lord, that would be the one who yields to the Lord and submits to the Lord and repents before the Lord. Loving kindness shall surround him. I mean, which would you rather have? Would you rather get run over every day by sorrow or be surrounded with the covenantal love of God? Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Don't be stubborn. Don't be like a drunkard who values the wrong thing. Value God's word over your own wisdom or logic. Don't be like a scoffer who turns a deaf ear to God's word. Listen to him. Do what he says. He has the only plan of salvation. And don't be a tough nut who forces God to beat him relentlessly to get him to yield. Read what God says and repent and obey without requiring a beating. I promise you, it turns out better in the end for those who are not stubborn. It turns out better for the submissive. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And Lord, these truths resonate in our minds because we've all seen it in our hearts. We have all experienced times of stubbornness. We've all experienced times of discipline. We've all experienced that moment when you disciplined us severely enough that we repented and received forgiveness, and then we wondered why we were ever so stubborn. We know this is true. Lord God, I pray that you break any current stubbornness in us. We don't want to go down that path again. I don't want to kick against a goad anymore. I don't want to require a second pass from the plow. I don't want to require to get battered with a threshing sledge. I just want to repent and honor your word. I want to trust you. I want to believe in you. I want to obey you. And Lord, we pray that not only personally, but for our church corporately. We don't want to be a stubborn people. What a horrible way to live. We want to be a people whom you delight in. We want to be a people who are yielded to your word and people who are submissive. Lord, we want to honor you and show that we honor you through our obedience. We thank you, God, for your mercy. We thank you that judgment is unusual to you. We thank you that you're willing to do what it takes to save your children. And we pray, God, that we get the message quickly. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.